Close to 1 billion people across the globe do not have access to pure drinking water. CDC and other organizations recognize it as a severe global problem. So here's the question. How could close to 1 billion people not have access to clean drinking water? What is the problem? What must happen? The solution is very simple. All they need is a water filter. With a good water filter, you can have clean water from almost any source. The key is this. The filter must be on. You can drink any water you want, but the filter must be on. The process of seizing, of applying and receiving the benefit of the water through the filter, however, can prove to be very costly. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Our main text this morning is going to be to the young men. But if you are an old man or an older woman or a younger woman, this does not mean that you can not pay attention and ignore everything that the word of God commands, because as we'll see in a moment, self-control is a quality and virtue that everyone is to possess. But to begin with, in verse 6, we have this word, likewise. It is a conjunction. We saw this likewise in verse 3 as well with the older women, and now we have this same conjunction now with the younger men as well. And I want you to notice what Paul wants Titus to do. Paul wants Titus to command and urge the young men to be self-controlled. This word urge in the Greek is parakaleo. This may sound familiar for those of you who are tuned, because this is the same word that is used to describe the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter or the encourager, and Paul wants the young men to be encouraged. Para means alongside of, and kaleo means to call. It literally means, this word urge, to come alongside of. It includes the idea of giving help or aid, but the primary word is not just encourage, like do a better job or come on, you can do it, try harder. The primary sense of this word is to urge someone to take some time, some type of action, especially an ethical one. Paul is saying, young men, I beg of you, please be self-controlled. This kind of urging is not a domineering, but it is a humble exhortation. It is a present imperative in the Greek, which means that it is something that we must continually be doing. It's not an, okay, I got this, a one-time ordeal, but young men, all of us, this is something that we must continually be doing. We must be self-controlled. And as an encouragement, all of God's commandments include his enablements by the Holy Spirit. Kent Hughes makes the analogy of a roller skating party. The parents put roller blades on their children and then put roller blades on themselves. They don't sit down on a chair from a long way off and root for their children and clap their hands at a distance, although that is better than nothing. No, instead, the parents hold the child's hand. Sometimes the child's feet are on the ground, and sometimes the child's feet are in the air. But the parents are there not only to verbally encourage, but to hold on to them, to empower them, to equip them. Parents are presently there to encourage with word and with deed. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, for the believer, energizes and equips and enables the believer to do what God has called them to do, and also to avoid what God has called them to avoid. And what's been intriguing to me, and I pray to God that you've seen it as well in our study of Titus so far, is the importance of a healthy church. Titus chapter 1, as we have seen, deals with the qualifications of leadership. And I have the whole time been pleading and begging for you to see that many of these qualifications are for every single one of you as a child of God. We see in Titus chapter 1 the qualifications for leadership, but Titus chapter 2, we see church life. We see the older men and the younger men, and then the older women and the younger women. The elders are the spiritually mature who loves the flock, but leadership among elders is not enough, is it? I hope you see that we, as a congregation, must be and must have continual teaching and exhortation and encouragement, not just from the pastors, but from one another. Older men, do you encourage the younger men? Older women, do you encourage the younger women? This word urge means to persuade with authority. Young men must be urged with authority, and this is what we're going to look to do with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. This word urge is not some coffee Bible study where people are just sitting around the coffee table and just sharing their own opinions and whims and fancies. Young men must be persuaded with authority. Now, before we look at this persuasion with authority, we need to ask this question, and some of you are wondering, who is this young man? Some of you have just asked your wife if you are a young man, and that's between you two. But if you were here previously in our study of the old men, and you're paying attention, and you can reflect on it, you'll realize that an old man, typically, in biblical times, is around the age of what? 60. Very good. And so some of you who have a fully functioning brain will conclude that, well, that means it's probably anywhere between the ages of, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12. You don't know what that denominator was, and I'll tell you, but you know that it's less than the age of 60, and that is a good answer. But the young man here in the Greek is neos, and it is a very interesting word. This word in the Greek, this young man here, may, in the original, mean or refer to a person who moves or agitates. Or, better yet, it describes a young man who moves briskly or fervently. Which would probably be a young man, I'm sure. For men who are older than 60, you may think you are fervent and you move briskly, but you may be a little deceived. This describes the youth and the vigor that is exhibited in a young man. We're not addressing the parents of young children necessarily, but young men as a whole. So this most likely is not a young child. We are not talking about a child at the age of 3 or 4 or 5 or maybe even 10. We are probably talking about the ages of maybe 11, 12, and 13, right about the time when puberty hits. I don't want to give a specific age group. I can't, but in my estimate, it would probably be around the time or age where hormones are flaring, where there are impulses, there are passionate inclinations, there is ambition, and they are volatile, and it is a season when arrogance really starts to emerge. Paul is to call or to summon the young men to be sensible, and we'll see this as well in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled or sensible. We have seen this word several times already, haven't we? Chapter 1, verse 8. Elders are to be self-controlled. It is a virtue in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 3, it is a qualification for older women assumed in verse 4. In verse 5, older women are to encourage younger women to be what? Self-controlled. And then we have in verse 6 here, Titus is to encourage the younger men to be what? Self-controlled. So, being self-controlled or sensible is required of pastors and elders. It is required of old men and younger men, and it is required of older women and younger women. Who have we left out? No one. Everybody must be self-controlled and sensible. This morning, we're going to study someone who we can all relate to in some degree and manner. We're going to look at a man who did not have mastery over his mind or over himself. We are going to study a man who actually did not have a moderate estimation of himself, which is what being sober-minded and self-controlled means. We're going to look at a man whose passions were not curbed. We're going to look at a man this morning who had everything that any man here could possibly desire. He was rich. He had women. That man we're going to look at is who you would otherwise be if there was no self-restraint. You are not a king like him, and you certainly will not have as much wisdom as him. The man we're going to look at this morning is going to serve as a tremendous model of what self-control and self-restraint does not look like. He's a man who has what many of you are looking for, men. You want it, he's got it, plus some. He has achieved more than you will in 1,000 lifetimes here on this side of glory. And he ended his life with this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. We are going to look this morning briefly at the life of Solomon. Point number one, Solomon's success. Solomon's success. Solomon, as you know, was one of King David's sons. At the age of 20, he became king. He asked for one thing. What was it? Wisdom. Very good. God granted his request. The irony is that in light of all of that wisdom, he did not fully exercise what he knew to be right or wrong. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It is right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom was with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all of my toil. Solomon was the wealthiest man who has ever walked the earth, with the exception of the humbled Lord Jesus Christ. No man commanded more resources than him. You take the richest man in the world, richest men in the world, and you combine their net worth, and they are not even close to King Solomon. King Solomon's throne was made of pure gold and inlaid with ivory. All of the goblets, all of the articles of King Solomon's household was pure gold. If King Solomon lived today, his toilet would be made of gold. He was so rich that silver was of little value. Some historians estimate his net worth today to be $2.1 trillion. There is really no one here on earth to compare him to. There's no billionaire we can compare him to. The richest men in the world in terms of finances compared to the wealth of King Solomon would be like someone on food stamps boasting to Bill Gates of how rich they were compared to him. If King Solomon drove a car and money fell out of his pockets in between the seats, that loose change would be more money than what the richest men today have in their bank account. Just loose change. King Solomon, in terms of wealth, had more than you will ever have on this side of glory, and he knew the best investments to make. One of the problems that King Solomon had was that he had an unchecked and unregulated life. He was uncontrolled. At the age of 20, he became king. He was a young man. And like any young man, young men have strong societal impulses and attractions. He has friends. Young men assume that at an early life, they can fulfill every passion, every whim that they would like and they desire, and they assume that they can take care of religion later. The reason why we're looking at Solomon is this. The 21st century American has much access to what Solomon would have had as king. Availability is a common thread that all men today share with Solomon. As Americans, we are rich, we are well off, and there is nobody here in the congregation right now who actually has a need. We've never gone more than one meal without eating, unless, of course, it's fasting. But we have all of the necessities of life. We have it very good here. Young men, at least most of them, have never actually tasted the pig slop of making poor decisions. One of the reasons is because they are beyond the age of innocence and accountability. Now, when I say innocence and accountability, I am not referring to salvation. It is not a salvific issue. I'm talking about the mental faculties and difference between a child and a young man. When I say innocence, I mean that their mental faculties are not fully developed. Young men have a disadvantage in life. Let me give you an example. A little girl once said to her teacher, "Miss Hayes, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said that if my grades do not improve, someone's getting a spanking." Let it register. Don't read too much into that. That is innocence. That is innocence. Young men, or a young man, is not included in this age of innocence. Young men have a tendency to be arrogant and self-reliant. They lack wisdom that is won over by experience in life, but they oftentimes have the choice to take heed to advice and wisdom. They have youthful lusts and oftentimes an intense sexual appetite that must be curbed. They think they know everything. I can reflect on myself as a high schooler with baggy jeans and an extra, extra large t-shirt, even though I weighed a buck 40, and my father saying to me, "You think you're invincible. You think you're so strong and you're so smart." And I would say, "Well, I'm not invincible, but I'm very strong." And I think a couple times I may have said, "I'm not that smart, but I'm smarter than you," which got me in a lot of trouble. But if you were to ask any young man this question, there is a pride and even an arrogance of many young men. They think that because life really has not tested them. And many young men, if we do take the age of 13 and 14, actually believe themselves to be wiser than their parents. But Solomon had wealth. He had the popularity. He had the women. He had horses. He had chariots. He had everything that young men today seek. But the problem for him was this. As his wealth grew, as his popularity increased, as his fame became renowned, as the ship sailed, he did not exercise self-control. Even in his immense wisdom, he was a fool. And young men today, you're not as rich as Solomon, but you have access to many of the options that Solomon does. Like Solomon, you live in a world that has roses, but with those roses are thorns. You live in a world that has exceeding sorrows and snares. There are many young men who have ruined their lives because of a lack of self-control. You will notice that success is in quotation, because Solomon really was not successful. In the eyes of the world, he was successful. Everything that money could buy and more he had. But his problem was that anything that his eyes desired, he pursued with no regulation. Reality is that all of the young men here will bring you to a crossroad in terms of the decisions that you make. One crossroad will be one of submission and obedience to the Word of God, which will lead to pure blessings in your life. And the other one will be to sin and unregulated passions, which will lead to ruin and misery and regret. Point number two, Solomon's struggle against sin. Solomon's struggle against sin. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want us to see this. Verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord God has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold. Verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. King Solomon was required to write out the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Every king was required to do that. I suppose that none of you have ever written out any book in the Old Testament, let alone the first five books. A tremendous amount. He is writing out. But not only is he writing it out, and for him, as he writes out, it to be approved by the Levites, but it is also to what? Be with him all of his days. He is to read it his whole life. Here's the question. What would have happened when he came across verse 17? As he writes it, and as he reads it regularly, what happened to Solomon when he came across verse 17? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at it. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Verse 14. Now you'll remember that kings are warned against three categories. What were they? Gold and silver, horses and mules, and women. Tuck that in the back of your mind. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the exporters and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and the governors of the land. Solomon is bringing in 666 talents of gold. Solomon is bringing in 50,000 pounds of gold every year, and it is just tribute from other kings and provinces. Let's try that again. King Solomon is bringing in tribute alone, in terms of pounds of gold, more than the average American is making in terms of U.S. dollars per year. If you want to know, gold has about a 1,400-to-1 ratio, so you could do the math. That's not enough. All the vessels of his house was gold, pure gold. Do you remember what the Torah said? Avoid the excess of gold and silver. Avoid having too many horses. Third, women. Silver was not really worth anything in terms of Solomon's days. I want you to look at verse 26 of chapter 10. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So far, he's got gold. Forget silver. He had so much gold that silver actually devalued. Now we have horsemen, and look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord God had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after the gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly, truly to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. This mount east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And so he did it for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice for their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So every year, as Solomon is reading the Torah, he gets to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And what is going through his mind as he's reading about gold and horses and women, as he's accumulating for himself, what is going on in Solomon's head as a young man, as a king? What about you? What goes through your mind as you are reading the Word of God. What happens to you when the Word of God, like a mirror, gives a true reflection of where your life is? When our Lord tells us that looking at a woman with lust is adultery, do we do it? When our Lord tells us that when we hate our brother, it's as if we've murdered him, do we hate? The Lord tells us not to store up for ourselves treasure on the earth where thieves break in and where moths destroy and where rust eats up, do we? Solomon would have read over the Torah regularly and it would have fallen on deaf ears. And here's my question. At any point, did Solomon have any conviction? I want to tell you what conviction is. Conviction of sin for a young man, for any of us, but I'm speaking to young men because they are in the prime of this struggle and this tension. Conviction of sin for a young man will do this to you. It will bring on an utter dreadfulness of sin. Conviction is not feeling sorry for sin. It is being broken and shattered. The Holy Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit is like a prosecuting attorney who calls you as a witness and points to you your wrongdoing. We don't know what the full extent of Solomon's repentance or even spiritual state was. But when you are tempted and you know it is sin, and there is a conscious awareness that this is sin, and you are convicted in the moment, and there is a pausing, or there in your mind is, this is wrong, I need to stop doing this, and you have a choice to continue in sin in light of that conviction, you have lost the battle, you did not have self-control. True conviction will bankrupt the sinner and will cause him to call out to God for mercy, not a mere apology. Conviction alone in the midst of sin is like being brought before a crossroads where you have one of two choices. You have one choice of obedience, which will lead to blessing, and the other crossroad, which will lead to ruin and misery and even the chastisement of sin. Conviction almost is like giving a track star running shoes. That man must put those shoes on and run. And there will be times in a young man's life where he will be convicted that sin is sin as it is and still yield to it. And I run back to this question. I wonder how many times Solomon, as a young man, came across these words that he himself wrote and still continued in it. Solomon was not self-controlled. Point number three, Solomon surrendering to sin. Solomon would have had the best counsel. He would have had the best that money can buy. But I want to tell you this. If you live without self-control, whether you are a young man or not, you will expedite trouble and regret. And I will even argue for this. A young man who does not exercise self-control will be of very little use to the Lord. Young men must habitually be in their mind in awareness that they will be summoned before their Creator. Just because you are young, that doesn't mean you are farther away from eternity. There is no guarantee that you will live to the age of 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. Young men must live their lives in light of eternity. And they do this through self-control. The psalmist says, teach us to number our days so we may get a what? A heart of wisdom. What makes self-denial so difficult for the young man is that he doesn't actually really recognize the true condition of his heart. He has not experienced the consequences of living in foolishness. And he is still convinced that living in sin will bring him more joy than obedience. Like us to turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The wise man, the wise young man, watches other people make mistakes. Let me reword that. A wise man will put himself in the shoes of a fool, so the fool makes and lives with the decision that he would have had if he followed after him. Wisdom, for many young men, it's not a mother, but a nagging sister. You must do this. Stay away from that. Yield to this. Pay attention. But I found a very interesting proverb. Only going to look at one of them, but Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17. For in vain a net is spread in the sight of birds. The simple-minded man, oftentimes the young man, will have birds laugh at them. Let me unpack this. I want you to picture a young man setting up a trap in full view of the birds above. And this young man, instead of exercising prudency and wisdom, chooses to set up the snare in front of the birds. And the birds are on a tree looking down at this man setting up a trap for them. And if birds can talk, they would say to themselves, "That guy's trying to set up a trap for us. We see him." And what's worse is this. The simple man or the foolish man actually falls in the trap himself. The birds are going to laugh at him. Let me make it real simple. It's pretty bad when a man who is made in the image of God is outclassed by birds whose brain is the size of a pea. That's how bad a simple-minded man is. Look at verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. Young men have many voices calling to them. They have the inner struggle of youth and vigor. They have a desire for acceptance, for popularity, for worldly pursuits. And Solomon's reflecting on his life and he's saying, I had many voices calling to me, and I heeded the wrong one. I want you to look at verse 24 as well. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored my counsel, I will laugh at your calamity. This is a proverbial statement because God never laughs at sin. But this is what's going to happen for the young man who is foolish. He is not going to take heed to wisdom. He's not going to take heed to the word of God, and he is going to get himself in trouble. And he is going to call out to God, and God is not always going to come along like a knight in shining armor. This is why. God will not necessarily save you from any poor decision or seasons of poor decisions of your life. God will save you in it. He will deliver you in it. Point number four, Solomon's solution. So what is the filter? It's very simple. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is the filter. You must not only read the Bible, which is the filter, but you must put it on. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can have victory over sin. Looking at the filter will not remove
the bacteria and the parasites. Reading your Bible is not enough. You must put it on. You must internalize it. Solomon must have read the Torah plenty of times. The Word of God must scale the walls of your will. The Word of God must pierce your heart. The reality is that there are many evils, young men, in your life that you do not see. But one guarantee is this. If you put on the filter, and everything in your life moves through the Word of God with the help and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, you will have a pure, self-controlled life. You'll notice on your outline, some of you, I suppose, were wondering what exactly this means. I have this statement, once the Word of God is your filter, you can do whatever you want. Now, some of you are saying, wait a second, that doesn't really make much sense. I can do whatever I want. Yes, you can, once everything in your life goes through the filter of the Word of God. And this is why. Because the mind that is in tune with the Spirit of God, who is under the dominion and control of the Holy Spirit, will never want to be sexually promiscuous. Why? Because the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Once bacteria is in the system, the person suffers. And if you have a filter over your mind and over your heart, you will not want to fulfill every whim and fancy. Why? Because God will bring all of that into judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. The man who has the filter over his mouth is going to not only watch what he says, but is going to say what he wants. And this is my point. The man with the filter over his mouth is going to rejoice in the holding on of saying something or the offense. So what is the filter? First, you must weave the Word of God into every fabric of your mind and your heart. The psalmist said that I have stored your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Second, consider the consequences of your actions. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Third, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Fourth, God will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist. God is faithful. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. You're not, but God is faithful. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way for escape so that you may be able to endure it. Next, choose for yourself friends who are wise and godly. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Have a humble heart when being disciplined by God. It was good for me that I was afflicted, so I might learn your statutes. And lastly, pray for God's help. So I want to conclude with encouraging you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Fear God and keep His commandments. And any young man who puts on this filter will enjoy life to the fullest. If you put on this filter, you can do whatever you want. Solomon obeyed the Word of God. If Solomon put that filter on, he wouldn't have had 1,000 wives and concubines. He wouldn't have wanted that. If he put on the filter or the Word of God, he wouldn't have wanted to acquire much gold or much silver or horses and chariots, because that would have been dishonoring to the Lord. So, if you have this filter, don't just look at it. Put it on. Put everything through it. Enjoy your youth. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your Word, which helps to shape us and mold us. Father, all of us are commanded to be self-controlled, and we need the Holy Spirit's enablement for us to carry that out. Remind us, Lord, that sanctification is synergistic, and it is your Spirit working through man and man exercising fully that, and we confess we need your help with that. Bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.